Hello, welcome to Morning Manna, June the 29th, 2020. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to allow us the great privilege of studying your word every day. We come before you again today asking that you would continue to give us that which you alone can give, that our hearts might grow in understanding and our minds might be made clear. We ask you also that you would fill us with truth, that we will be able to know and make the right decisions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we look at the subject of Nimrod. And in order to do that, we're going to take a look at Genesis chapter 10. Now, we're going to read from Genesis chapter 10, from verse 1 down to verse 10. That's Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, and Magog, and Madi, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshkash, and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmah. And the sons of Javan: Elisha, and Tarshish, and Kittim, and Dedobim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided into their lands, every one after his tongue, after his families, in their nations. And the sons of Ham: Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush: Seba, and Haliva, and Sabbath, and Ramah, and Sabbatak. And the sons of Ramah: Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. As I said before, our subject today will be Nimrod. We're looking at the man named Nimrod. We'll take a look at Patriarchs and Prophets, page 117, beginning at paragraph 1, which says this: "To repeople the desolate earth, which the flood had so lately swept from its moral corruption, God had preserved but one family, the household of Noah, to whom he had declared, 'Thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation.'" And remember, that's Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1. "Yet in the three sons of Noah was speedily developed the same great distinction seen in the world before the flood. In Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who were to be the founders of the human race, was foreshadowed the character of their posterity. Noah, speaking by divine inspiration, foretold the history of the three great races to spring from their fathers of mankind, from these fathers of mankind, tracing the descendants of Ham through the sons rather than the father. He declared, 'Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren.' The unnatural crime of Ham declared that filial reverence had long before been cast from his soul, and it revealed the impiety and vileness of his character. These evil characteristics were perpetuated in Canaan and his posterity, whose continued guilt called upon them the judgments of God. On the other hand, the reverence manifested by Shem and Japheth for their father, and thus for the divine statutes, promised a brighter future for their descendants. Concerning these sons, it was declared, 'Blessed be Jehovah, God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant.' The line of Shem was to be that of the chosen people of God's covenant, of the promised Redeemer. Jehovah was the God of Shem. From him would descend Abraham and the people of Israel, through whom Christ was to come. 'Happy is that people whose God is the Lord,' says Psalm 144 and verse 15. 'And Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem.' In the blessings of the gospel, the descendants of Japheth were especially to share. For a time, the descendants of Noah continued to dwell among the mountains where the ark had rested, and their numbers increased. Apostasy soon led to division. Those who desired to forget their Creator and to cast off the restraint of His law felt a constant annoyance from the teaching and example of their God-fearing associates. And after a time, they decided to separate from the worshippers of God. Accordingly, they journeyed to the plain of Shinar on the banks of the river Euphrates. They were attracted by the beauty of the situation and the fertility of the soil. And upon this plain, they determined to make their home. There's a book called The American Sentinel. Actually, it's a journal, a published journal. The American Sentinel, published in 1897. And there's an article in there written by Alonzo T. Jones, where he deals with the subject of Nimrod. That would be The American Sentinel, Volume 12, published in 1897. And the article that I'm going to quote from now is written by Alonzo T. Jones. It says this: the Bible record of Nimrod is that he began to be a mighty one in the earth. Or, as another translation gives it, he was the first mighty one in the earth. That is, Nimrod was the first one to establish the might, the power, the authority of human government in the form of an organized state. And that's the reason why we're looking at this subject today, because I thought you needed to see where this all began. Continuing. Now, again, let me say I'm reading from the American Sentinel, Volume 12, and the year is 1897, and the writer of this article is Alonzo T. Jones. Speaking of Nimrod, he says, he was the first man to assert the power of prerogatives and assume the title of king over men. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Consequently, with the setting up of Nimrod's kingdom, the entire ancient world entered a new historical phase. The Oriental tradition, which makes that warrior the first man who wore a kingly crown, points to a fact more significant than the assumption of a new ornament of dress, or even the consequence or conquest of a province. His reign introduced to the world a new system of relations between the governor and the governed. The authority of former rulers rested upon the feeling of kindred, and the ascendancy of the chief was an image of parental control. Nimrod, on the contrary, was a sovereign of territory and of men just so far as they were its inhabitants, and irrespective of personal ties. Hitherto, there had been tribes, enlarged families, society. Now, there was a nation, a political community. Now, let me remind you again, in case you're just coming on the line, and you missed where we are, I'm reading from The American Sentinel, Volume 12, published in 1897, and I'm reading an article written by Alonzo T. Jones, and he's talking here about Nimrod and the significance of his kind of governing, his kind of rulership. Let me just read that last paragraph for you again. It says here, and we're still in that same paragraph. It says, his reign introduced to the world a new system of relations between the governor and the governed. The authority of former rulers rested upon the feeling of kindred, and the ascendancy of the chief was an image of parental control. Nimrod, on the contrary, was a sovereign of territory and of men, just so far as they were its inhabitants, and irrespective of personal ties. Hitherto, there had been tribes, enlarged families, and society. Now, there was something called a nation, a political community, the state. The political and social history of the world henceforth are distinct, if not divergent. Such was the true origin of the state. It was the result of the apostasy of men from God. Such only could possibly be its origin. For if all men had always observed the two first of all the commandments, it would have been impossible for there ever to have been any state. There could have been no human authority exercised. All would have been equally subject to God. He would have been the only sovereign. Before Nimrod, there was society. Respect of the rights of persons and of their property was maintained. It was only when the apostasy grew, and men got further and farther from God, that the monarchical idea was established and personified in Nimrod. Let us not be misunderstood when we say this. This is not what God intended, but this was the direction in which it went. We do not say, nor do we intend to imply, that there should now be no human government, that there should be no state, nor even that there should be no monarchy. We simply say that which is the truth, that if there never had been any apostasy from God, there never could have been on earth any of these. It is true that these things are the consequences of the apostasy from God. But man having apostatized from God, these things all, even to such monarchy as that of Nimrod or Nero, became necessary just in proportion to the degree of apostasy. It is better that there should be a government, bad as it may be, than that there should be no government at all. Even such a government as Nimrod's or Nero's is better than none at all. But without apostasy having gone to a fearful length, there never could have been any such government as Nimrod's or Nero's. Nimrod's example was eagerly followed by all the tribes around, until they were all absorbed in it. Society had passed away, and only states remained, and these universally idolatrous. In all that region, only Abraham believed God, even his own parents being idolatrous. They served other gods. God chose Abraham then to be the father of all them that believed God, the father of all who will have God alone to be their God. Abraham represented then the religion of God, the beginning of the church of God. And from that state, God separated Abraham. He said to Abraham, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee." And in thus separating Abraham from that state, from his country, God taught the people then and through all time the separation of religion and the state, the separation of church and state. The faith of Christ was not made to be guarded by the power of man, but to guard by its power the man to whom it is given. In a Christian government, God is king, judge, and lawgiver, and the individual man or woman is the subject who is governed. There is a government of God on earth wherever there is an individual who has entered into governmental relations with God. This can be done only by faith, for the carnal mind is enmity against God, and only faith in God can eliminate the carnal or natural propensities from the soul. It is in accordance with God's plan of redemption that the government of God should exist in this form among men. It is the only possible form in which it can exist under the conditions which have ensued since the fall. Every other government of God, therefore, is not in the purpose of God and is not God's government. In other words, what he's saying is, anytime people come up and they talk about the government, that they're setting up a government of God, means that that cannot be God's government, because only God can set up such a government. Continuing, he says, "It is as useless for men to try to set up a government of God on the earth as it would be for them to undertake any other form of opposition to God. The plan of redemption can be carried out only as it is now being carried out through the operation of God's grace upon the individual heart, bringing it into subjection to the will of God, and the grace of God must operate through faith. In the government of God, God's law is the rule of conduct. This is a perfect rule, the only one in existence, being dictated by omniscience. It would seem that all people who have the Bible should be aware of this. Yet almost the first step that is taken by certain professors of Christianity in their repeated attempts to set up God's government here is to enact their laws. There is no room for legislation in the matter. God's own law covers every possible phase of activity under his government. What all men ought to do, and the only thing that any man or class of men properly can do, is to fall in with the plan and providence of God, which is working to gather out of all nations and peoples of earth subjects for the kingdom of God. By establishing a government of God in each heart that will yield to the gospel invitation. Now let me remind you again, I'm reading from the American Sentinel, Volume 12, May the 20th, 1897. And the article is written by Alonzo T. Jones. And he knows what he's talking about. Remember, it was Alonzo T. Jones that went down to the Congress in 1888 to talk about the Blair Bill. They were trying to set up a Sunday law, a national Sunday law, and he was the one that went to defend that law. But I thought I would share this with you today because he's dealing with the concept of government and where it began with Nimrod. And when you read in the Bible that Nimrod was a mighty man before the Lord, it means that he was a man who had changed, as Alonzo T. Jones said, he changed the whole system of government, the way things were ruled. Now here's how Jones continues in that same article in the American Sentinel, May the 20th, 1897. And the title of the article is Nimrod. He continues, "Lawmaking cannot be safely entrusted to lawless men. And when men in the highest lawmaking assembly in the land themselves disregard the law, the spectacle affords the strongest illustration of the inability of law itself to produce good government." Now, I've got to repeat that because, you know, it'll sound like if this article is being written in the year 2020. The only 20 in this article is that it was written on May the 20th, 1897. Listen to this paragraph that he has here. "Lawmaking cannot be safely entrusted to lawless men. And when men in the highest lawmaking assembly in the land themselves disregard the law, the spectacle affords the strongest illustration of the inability of law in itself to produce good government. The first need of all men in positions of public trust or out of them is an unselfish character. Such a character makes men good as neighbors and good as legislators." Now let me repeat that sentence. "Such a character," that would be an unselfish character, "makes men good as neighbors and good as legislators. But law is powerless to produce this character. Self can be overcome and driven out of the heart only by the grace of God." And that is one of the reasons why I'm reading this, because, you know, there are those who believe today that if they pass laws enforcing Christianity, that men will change, that the society will change. But what Alonzo T. Jones is the point he's making here is that law is powerless to produce character. Self can be overcome and driven out of the heart only by the grace of God. I have two more articles I'll share with you. Two more paragraphs I'll share with you here. Listen to this. It says, "When the grace of God shall no longer work upon men's hearts, when by continued rejection the Spirit of God shall have been driven away from them, the government is doomed. Its constitution will not save it. No principles of right and justice, which have been established in a government by its founders, however noble and great, can avail aught when that government is administered by selfish, unscrupulous men." I want you to know what I'm reading from today. I'm reading from the American Sentinel, Volume 12, May the 20th, 1897, this article is written by Alonzo T. Jones. Let me read that paragraph for you again. "When the grace of God shall no longer work upon men's hearts, when by continued rejection the Spirit of God shall have been driven away from them, the government is doomed. Its constitution will not save it. No principles of right and justice, which have been established in a government by its founders, however noble and great, can avail aught when that government is administered by selfish, unscrupulous men." True, he says, It is proposed to remedy the situation by removing all such men from office and putting good men in their places. But of this, it need only be said that it cannot be done. The cry, "Turn the rascals out," has long been the campaign motto of the reform forces. But the rascals are in office still. There is nothing in politics which has a tendency to evolve good men. And as long as men retain natures susceptible to corrupting influences, as long as the masses of mankind remain followers instead of leaders, so long will politics continue to be ruled by the boss and the machine. Now, this is a powerful article, and let me just read one more paragraph, since we have a few more minutes. He says here, "The influence of evil is spreading. Its power is augmenting, and it cannot be overcome by law. Law will not administer itself. He who makes and administers the law must have his own heart safeguarded from the prevailing selfishness, or the law will not be made the instrument of justice. Not law, says Jones, but the grace of God is first in the maintenance of peace and justice in the earth. Without the power of the Spirit, no reform from evil is possible." And I'm glad to have shared this article with you today, but it is found in the American Sentinel, Volume 12, published back on May the 20th, 1897. And you will find that this is a tremendous description of Nimrod, but in describing Nimrod, Alonzo T. Jones here describes the beginning of the kind of government that we see around us today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you continue to show us all of what is happening around us in the context of that occurrence. We also want to thank you for the goodness of your heart, that you've given us an understanding of truth, that we might walk according to your will and be the obedient children that you would have us be. We ask today that you would fill us with strength and understanding, that as we go forward day by day, we might do the things that you want us to do in the way that you would like us to do them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been Morning Manna, June the 29th, 2020.